Well, so far the book of Nehemiah has been one of real triumph over the odds. You'll remember that at the beginning of the book, the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed, the gates had been burnt, and the people looking on thought, these people in this half-destroyed city, not much really we can say about those, the God who they apparently worship, he's not much of a God if he can't even look after his own city. That was the beginning of the book, but Nehemiah took that bold stand. He approached King Artaxerxes. He got permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He got the people together, and despite the opposition, despite the difficulties, despite the enormity of the task, in just a few short weeks, the wall was rebuilt. And not just the wall was rebuilt, but over the recent chapters we've seen too how the spiritual life of the people has likewise been rebuilt. So much so that last time as we were in chapter 12, the wall was dedicated. There were great choirs of people from the countryside around Jerusalem and all of the villages around. These enormous choirs standing on the wall, set up, singing God's praises, dedicating themselves to the service of God in their everyday lives, just as they dedicated their lives to God in the building of the wall. But chapter 13 that we read together just a few moments ago is a very different chapter. Chapter 13 is not a chapter of triumph. It's a chapter of tragedy. It's not a chapter of success. It's a chapter of failure. And it's the last chapter of the book. It's a very strange feature, you know, of many Old Testament books that they end not in triumph, but in tragedy. They end not with victory, but with the opposite. You think, for example, of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy sits as the fourth book, doesn't it? You have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And across those four books is the story of Moses leading his people out of Egypt into the promised land. Do you remember how the book of Deuteronomy ends? The book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses dead, never having made it to the promised land. And you see his grave. We don't even know where the grave is, we're told. He's dead. He didn't make it. This great leader, this great man of God, prevented by God from going into the promised land because of his sin. And there are many other stories like that right throughout the Old Testament. It's a strange way to end a book, but that's how the book of Nehemiah ends. Chapter 12 has been this great triumph, and then in chapter 13, the people have turned their backs on all that Nehemiah has done, all the example that he set, all the things that they themselves have committed themselves to do, all of the promises that they've made. They've turned their back on the whole lot. And they've neglected to bring in their tithes, they've neglected the worship of God, they've neglected the Sabbath, they've taken on foreign wives, haven't taught their children the law, all of these things. And that's how the book ends. In fact, the very last words of the book are a little prayer from Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, for good. Remember me, O my God, for good. What do we make of it? Why does this book end the way that it does? I'm going to suggest that it ends the way that it does for two reasons. I think Deuteronomy ends the way that it does for exactly the same two reasons. I think it ends the way that it does, firstly, to give us a warning. To give us a warning. You see, it's very easy in the Christian life to become complacent, isn't it? Maybe that's something that you've experienced. Maybe it's something that you're in even now. It's so easy to fall into complacency. And we think that we've arrived. We've gone through some struggle and some difficulty. Maybe there's been some real that trial or problem that by God's grace we've overcome in our lives, we've grown spiritually, we've perhaps rededicated our lives to God, we're serving Him wholeheartedly, and then we rest on our laurels. Then we think we can stop striving, we can stop pushing. And really that's what we did when things were tough. But now things are easy. Now that we've got things sorted, now that we're back on the straight and narrow, we can to a certain extent put our feet up. To a certain extent we can ease off. To a certain extent we can take a break, we say to ourselves. But the months and the years roll on and the foot never goes back on the accelerator. We never get back up off the sofa, as it were. And we drift into formalism. And then into neglect. And before we know it, we've drifted away from the Lord. It can happen to any one of us. Probably at various times, it's happened to most of us. And it can happen again. And Nehemiah chapter 13 is a warning, therefore, against complacency. But I think there's a second reason why Nehemiah ends the way that it does. I think Nehemiah also ends the way that it does to remind us that we need more than the Old Testament can provide. I think Nehemiah ends the way that it does, as so many Old Testament books, with this disappointment to make sure the people of the Old Testament were always looking for something better, were always looking for something more. When Moses died at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, surely that was a sign to people, look, you need more than a Moses. You need somebody greater than a Moses. Moses was a great man of God. Don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking Moses in any way. He was a better man than most of us could ever hope to be in terms of his obedience to God and in terms of his wholeheartedness towards God. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy ends by telling us that. Since then, it tells us, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. But he wasn't enough. He couldn't do it. He himself fell into sin. He himself could not lead the people into the promised land. And surely, therefore, as at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, surely that's the editors of the book saying, we need someone greater than Moses. It's God himself saying, we need someone greater than Moses. And now as the book of Nehemiah ends, I think we're supposed to come to the same conclusion. Nehemiah's been a great leader, but actually even he couldn't bring about permanent radical change in this people. He banged heads together, he pulled hair out, he threw, he was a man of great action. But as soon as he goes back to King Artaxerxes, as soon as he leaves the governorship of Jerusalem, people just drift back to their old ways. They need somebody greater than Nehemiah. They need somebody who won't leave them, who will remain with them. They need somebody who will give them that power and that strength, not just for a brief time, but for all of their lives. They need somebody greater than Nehemiah. And in fact, as we go through the Old Testament, that's what we find on page after page after page. We find heroes, but we find flawed heroes. Heroes that are lacking. Heroes that give us a tantalizing glimpse into what might be, but who ultimately fall short. Solomon's been mentioned in this passage itself, hasn't he? King Solomon, the wisest king who ever lives, and Nehemiah invokes him. And tells the people, don't forget about Solomon in verse 26, this greatest king. And he says there, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. We could say the same of David, couldn't we? Great king, But he fell into sin. And so we go on right throughout. Abraham, great leader of God's people, fell into sin. Noah, great leader of God's people, fell into sin. So we go on and on through all these heroes, through all the patriarchs. We find that they give us a glimpse into what we really need, but they ultimately fall short. And in that sense, I think, that's another reason why the book of Nehemiah ends as it does, not only as a warning to us, but also to remind us that we need someone more, someone greater than Nehemiah. Well, that was the introduction, a little bit longer introduction than normal, but I wanted us to note that importance of seeing how the book ends and why it ends before we look into detail at what the people say. So there's three things, really, that I want to share with you in terms of the errors that the people fell into. And then we'll spend just a few minutes on each one, and then we'll come back at the end to that question we raised at the beginning and to look at why the book ends the way that it does. But we know that there are three things really that are neglected, because as we go through the Nehemiah chapter 13, you'll discover that there are three little prayers dotted about that really divide the book up, in the chapter up, into those three sections. The first prayer is at verse 14, the second prayer is at verse 22, and the third prayer is in verse 29, and then you've got a tiny little conclusion right at the end. So those divide up the chapter for us. And in each of those sections, Nehemiah has got a complaint against the people. Something that they've neglected, something that they've forgotten, something that they should have done, but are not doing. And as we look at these examples from the people, it's right, obviously, that we think about ourselves. That if one of the reasons why this chapter was written was as a warning to God's people, then we need to learn from their mistakes, don't we? We need to search our own hearts and ask ourselves, well, is this something that maybe already I'm neglecting? Is this something perhaps where in the future, where in the past rather, I was more enthusiastic and more zealous than I am now? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Because if we're less zealous now than once we were, then maybe that's a sign that we're already slipping away and already beginning to neglect some of the important things that God requires from us. So here's the first one from verses 4 through to 14. That the people neglected giving. The people neglected giving. And I won't read all of those verses, but I'll summarize them for you, verses 4 to 14. It begins with a complaint against one person in particular, Eliashib the priest. Now, there was another priest called Eliashib who we met earlier, but this is almost certainly a different Eliashib. And the first Eliashib was the high priest. This one is not the high priest. He's just got authority over the storerooms of the house of our God. So these storerooms were there in the temple, and the purpose of these storerooms, as we read in verse 5, was that that's where the people would bring their offerings, offerings of grain in particular, frankincense, new wine and oil, and the purpose of these offerings was to provide food and an income for the Levites in particular. The Levites were those who looked after the worship of the temple. So the priests, they were responsible largely for the sacrificial system. The Levites, they were responsible for all of the other things like the music, for example, and looking after the temple as a whole. And the Levites would get their income from these offerings. And Eliashib the priest wasn't using the storerooms to store food for these offerings. He was using it to give to an enemy of God's people, to Tobiah the Ammonite, that we read about in verse 4 and again in verse 7. Now all this happened, Nehemiah is careful to explain, when he was back away with King Artaxerxes. You get the strong impression that if I was around, this would not have gone on. But it did go on. And maybe the high priest and others let it go on. I'm sure it wasn't a secret that Tobiah was there. But there he was. And no doubt Tobiah was paying some kind of rent. Was that going into Eliashib's pocket? Possibly. there were various favors that were happening. So here is this storeroom that's supposed to be used to house these sacred things that have been given to God, that instead, this storeroom, this storehouse for God's purposes, has been given over to Tobiah the Ammonite's purposes. Now, did the people stop giving because their storeroom that their gifts were supposed to go in was used for this purpose? Or was it the other way around? Did Eliashib suddenly find this storeroom empty and thought, well, if the people aren't giving, I might as well try and get some income from some other source, and therefore started renting it out? Is that what happened? We don't know, but we do know that the Levites, verse 10, had not received what was due to them. And in fact, they'd gone back to their field. The only way that the Levites, who were supposed to be their servant in the temple, the only way in which they could get an income was to go back to their fields to stop serving at the temple. And what was required, therefore, from verse 12, was that the Judah brought the tithe and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse, as they should have done in the first place. And new people were appointed, verses 13 and 14, to oversee and to make sure that that was distributed in the way that it should be. But you see, the people had neglected to give. The people had neglected to bring their tithe, so much so that the vast storerooms that could have been used were now lying empty and were being rented out to Tobiah the Ammonite. You see, this is something that happens actually right throughout, again, Old Testament history. The book of Malachi was written around about the same time as the book of Nehemiah. It covers roughly the same period of history. And Malachi has got a great deal to say about people not bringing their tithes and their offerings. He describes it as robbing God when people don't give in the way that God has commanded. Now, in the Old Testament, the tithes were set up almost like a sort of tax system, I suppose we could say, and certain clear percentages were given as to what people should bring at different points. And, of course, we don't live in Old Testament days now. We live in New Testament days. And this idea of maybe bringing a tenth and so on is not repeated in the New Testament. And as a consequence of that, there are many people who would say, well, under the New Covenant, under the New Testament period, we don't need to give a tenth of our income to God. And of course, that's quite true. It's not something that we need to do. It's not something in that sense that God commands we should do exactly. Having said that, the New Testament is very clear, as the Old Testament is, that everything that we have is from God. The New Testament is equally clear that the privileges that we have as New Testament believers far outweigh the privileges that they had as Old Testament believers. And the New Testament also tells us that if we treasure in our heart gold and silver and money, and that if we're not generous with the things that we have, then that's very much a sign that our heart is not where it ought to be, and we don't love God in the way that we should. And if in the Old Testament they were to bring a tithe of 10% to God, you could certainly argue how much more, with how much more that we have to be thankful for, knowing what we know about the cross of the Lord Jesus and all that he gave, how much more should we give to the Lord? And therefore many Christians, rightly I think, but of their own free will, have chosen, well, I will give to the Lord. I will give at least a tenth to the Lord, not because I have to, not because it's mandated, not because it's commanded, but because I want to give to the one who has given himself to me. But in Nehemiah's day, they'd neglected giving. And the consequence of neglecting this giving was that the worship of God's people suffered. And so it will be today. If we neglect to give, the worship of God's people will suffer. It may suffer here. It may suffer elsewhere. But wherever we stop giving, then the worship of God's people will suffer. Because actually, as we see from these Levites, If people are going to be set apart to serve the Lord, then giving is required. Now, those of you who are at the church members meeting just on Wednesday will have had the accounts, and you'll know that our bank balance is relatively healthy, and you'll know that this is not a pitch for a pay rise or for that we're really short of money and we need it. We're not, thank God, we're not in that situation at all. That's not the purpose. I'm saying this not because Bethel is desperately short of money. I'm saying this because I believe that's what the Word of God teaches. And that we should be generous as God's people to the Lord. And that if we neglect to do that, then the worship of God's people will suffer. And the more generous that the Lord's people are, then the more that we're able to do for the sake of the Lord. The more that perhaps as a church we'd be able to give for the work of the Lord, the more maybe we could do in terms of evangelism and outreach and care and so on for the people. We mustn't neglect our giving. So that's the first mistake that the people made. They neglected their giving. The second now comes in verses 15 through to 22. 15 through to 22. And in this section we read that not only did they neglect their giving, but they neglected their rest. Verses 15 through 22 deal with the Sabbath. And what was happening on the Sabbath, according to verse 15, is that people were treading wine presses. In other words, they were making wine. They were bringing in sheaves. They were loading donkey with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem. They were selling things as well, according to verse 16. The Sabbath, as you'll remember, was given by God to the people as a day of rest. It was a gift, a holiday, you might say. A time when they could worship God. But of course, the people now, they weren't prioritizing worshiping God. And because they weren't prioritizing worshiping God, they were prioritizing, it seems, something else instead. If you look at all that they were doing on the Sabbath, it all is to do with buying and selling or manufacture. In other words, it seems that they were much more interested in making money on the Sabbath than they were in worshiping God. And as a consequence of their interest in money, they had neglected rest. It's not for nothing that the New Testament teaches us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's what it seems had happened to this people. They valued money and material possessions so much so that they were unwilling to give to God, and so much so that they were willing to work 7 days a week in order to make sure that they had enough to keep for themselves. They'd neglected rest. God had given them this gift of rest that they could worship Him on the last day of the week, and instead of that, they were working, 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 neglecting their rest. And Nehemiah comes to them very clearly. He says it's an evil thing, verse 17. And he reminds them in verse 18, that's how we got into this mess in the first place. Don't you remember the fallen walls? Don't you remember the burnt gates? Do you remember why that happened? He says to the people, I'll tell you how it happened. It happened because your forefathers neglected the Sabbath. And now you're doing the very same thing. Haven't you learned? Well, what about in our day? Well, surely we have the same difficulty and the same problem, don't we? As we see around us, it seems that Sunday is just another day. That's how the world views it. It is no longer a special day as perhaps once it was. But that's the world. We perhaps can't influence the world as much as we would like. But what about the church? What about us? Now again, there are people who would say, well, under the New Covenant terms, that the Sabbath is different from the Old Testament. It's part of the ceremonial law, some people would say, and it doesn't apply to us in the same way that it does then. And the Old Testament Jews had all of these laws of things that they could and couldn't do in the Sabbath, and really these things don't apply in 21st century in the New Covenant times. Well, again, there is some truth in that. Certainly things are different into the New Testament. For one thing, Sabbath as the last day of the week has gone, and the Christians worship on the first day of the week, not the last. That's a big change. They called it the Lord's Day, as that was the day they remembered the resurrection. But there's something important in that. You see, what the Christians did is they began with rest. Rest was the first day of the week, rather than ended with rest. And they did that because they wanted to acknowledge that what Jesus Christ had done on the cross had transformed them from being people who were hoping for something in the future to people who were resting on something in the past. Does that make sense? So in the Old Testament, their Sabbath, their day of worship and so on, was at the end of the week. So what you do throughout the week is you'd be looking forward to the Sabbath when you could worship God. But in the New Testament, it wasn't like that. In the New Testament, the equivalent of the Sabbath was on the first day of the week, now a Sunday. And therefore, you began the week on the Sunday, and that was specifically told the first day of the week. And the rest of the week, you'd live in the light of that day of worship and that day of rest, because you wouldn't be looking forward to what the Lord was going to do. You'd be resting in what he's already done, because the whole point of the Lord's Day was to remind them of the resurrection of Jesus Christ after he died on the cross for our sins. And so too today. Sunday is the first day of the week, certainly for Christians. It's a day that sets us for the week that's ahead of us, for all the things that we do. And we ought to be able to look back, as it were, on the Lord's Day and the way in which we've been able to worship God, the way in which we've been able to pray and enjoy fellowship with one another, the way in which we've opened God's Word. And that should set us up, as it were, for the week to come. But it's also, of course, it's a vital day of rest. We live in an incredibly busy age, don't we? A time when so many people are rushing about, so many people are tired and busy. Now, there's nothing wrong with being tired. I think it's a good thing to be tired and to work hard. But we ought not do that 7 days a week. We're told very plainly, God rested on the seventh day, at least in part, to set us an example. And it's important, therefore, that we do rest on the seventh day, or on the first day of the week, and that we encourage others to do the same. Now, when the Pharisees tried to create rules as to what that meant in practice, they ended up usurping the principle altogether, didn't they? So I'm not going to create little rules about what you are and are not allowed to do, as it were, on a Sunday, because I'd be making the same mistake that the Pharisees made. But I will emphasize the principle. The principle is that the Lord has given us a day off, that the Lord has given us a holiday, and he wants us to enjoy that holiday with him. I don't know how you view your holidays. I need to be careful. This is being taped, isn't it? But hopefully it won't get back to the people who I'm about to use in my illustration. Just occasionally, Sharon and I have gone on holiday and we've taken other people with us. We tend not to do that, to be truthful, because we enjoy the rest, and we don't always get a rest when we take other people with us. It can be a little bit of a strain sometimes, can't it? Sometimes it's nice, just for the two of us, as it were, to get away. Having said that, we trust that in having other people with us occasionally, then maybe we can help them to enjoy a holiday that they wouldn't otherwise have. And we too have experienced other people inviting us on holiday. And that can be a real blessing, actually, when others invite us on holiday and we can enjoy things we wouldn't have perhaps been able to enjoy otherwise. So I'm a little bit convicted, I suppose, of this. Maybe sometimes not wanting to express love and care for others, wanting to be separate. But you know, the Lord, he invites us to share our holidays with him, because he loves us. And when he gives us this holiday every week, this holy day every week, He wants us to share it with him. He invites us to join him in this day of rest. And what a wonderful privilege that is. And we shouldn't be as I am sometimes, wanting perhaps just to be on my own and just to get things out of holidays for myself, not want other people around to escape. No, we should want to be with him, and actually to be with his people too, enjoying that holy day, that holiday that he has given to us. And if we neglect that and neglect the rest that he gives us, we'll struggle, we'll find things difficult. And we can try and make money and do these other things, but you know, there's nothing better actually than resting in the presence of God. So the people neglected their giving, they neglected rest. Then verses 23 through to 29, they lost their love. They lost their love. In verses 23 through to 29, the complaint now is about Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. And the children of those marriages have been brought up, and they hadn't even bothered to teach the children of those marriages the Hebrew language, the language of Judah, verse 24. And that was a serious thing, because of course that would mean that these children would not be able to participate in the worship of God, which always took place in these times in the Hebrew language. They wouldn't be able to read the law of God and to know what the Bible said. In other words, these people had not just married pagan women, but they also had neglected to teach their children the things of God. It was as if the worship of God didn't matter at all. And their love for a particular woman was much more important than their love for God. And this illustrated that they lost their love. And Nehemiah confronts them with this, and that's where he uses Solomon as an example, as we saw together earlier. You see, as we drift from God and we start to neglect the spiritual disciplines that God calls us to, that's what we'll find too. We'll find that we lose our first love, that other things become more important to us than God. Now sometimes that might be women or men. Sometimes it might be money or things. Sometimes it might be our families or our work. It can be all kinds of different things. But probably all of us are tempted in one way or another to put something or someone else ahead of God. And we can lose our love for him. We need to be very careful, don't we? Not to neglect the Lord. So as we wrap all this up, what does this teach us, this passage? Well, it teaches us surely of the need for spiritual discipline, doesn't it? The need, in other words, to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. It reminds us that actually living out the Christian life is hard work. It's not something we can simply drift through. It does have to be something that we put effort and energy into. And we require that discipline of daily communion with God and reading the scriptures, of weekly at least gathering together as the Lord's people, of giving and of resting in him and these other things. We've got to do that. We need that discipline. Now, I don't think we live in a very disciplined age, do we? Some of you who are older can remember a time when generally people were much more disciplined than they are now. And I think it's hard, therefore, certainly for my generation and younger, to be disciplined. We're not schooled in it, in a way that maybe a previous generation was. We don't develop the habits, perhaps, that those of an earlier generation does, and therefore particularly those who are younger. We need to be very careful to ensure that we develop healthy spiritual disciplines. But there's a second thing that's clear from us from this chapter in conclusion, and that is the need for cleansing and repentance, because it comes again and again, doesn't it? At the end of each section, as Nehemiah confronts the people, then we're told that some kind of cleansing goes on, that some kind of purification goes on, that some degree of repentance happens. So, for example, in chapter 13 and verse 12, we read there there was a clear repentance that the people of Judah, they brought the tithe that previously neglected. We can see from verse 9 that prior to that they'd cleansed the rooms. when we look at what happened later when with the wives and so on. He made them swear by God, verse 25, not to give their daughters and wives as sons and so on. And he drove out the son of Eliashib, the high priest, who was son-in-law to Sanballat. There was this cleansing, this purification that went on. And if there's been any part of this chapter that's tugged at your own heart and you realize perhaps that, well, yes, maybe I don't have the zeal that once I had. Yes, maybe I have neglected the Lord or neglected to give or neglected rest or I've lost my first love. Maybe as these things, if they've tugged at your heart, then you too need that repentance and cleansing that spoke about here. That's one of the few encouraging things from the chapter. At least there's something. At least there's some degree of repentance. At least there's some degree of cleansing. And that's what it can be for us. Because, of course, if we've sinned in neglecting God, then we need to go back to the Lord, don't we, and confess our sin. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ who died that our sins could be forgiven. And ask him again that he might forgive us and empower us to live in this new way. And the third thing I think that we can conclude from this chapter, and this goes right back to the beginning when we were thinking of before of why this chapter was even written. You remember I suggested two reasons the chapter was written. One as a warning, but also a second to remind us that we need something greater than people like Nehemiah. But you see, when Nehemiah was present with his people, the people did well. When Nehemiah was absent, the people did badly. He comes back then in chapter 13 and they start doing well again. Well, what lesson is that for us? Well, the lesson is not that you need me or somebody like me looking over your shoulder making sure you're living well. That's absolutely not the lesson at all. And I'm not going to do that. It's not my calling. It's not my purpose. You wouldn't want it anyway. What is the lesson? The lesson is that you need one greater than Mark Barnes very much. The lesson is that you need one greater even than Nehemiah. The lesson, of course, is that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing, that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to go back to King Artaxerxes or any other king. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saves us, remains with us because the Holy Spirit makes the presence of Christ known and felt in our hearts. And we can know the presence of Christ day by day. And just as these people couldn't be obedient and follow the law without Nehemiah's presence, how much more can we not obey and keep the law of God and not honour and worship him as we should without the presence of Christ in our hearts? And so what we need is not just discipline, we need that. Not just repentance, we need that. But we need the presence of Christ to empower us to live in this way. And it may be that one of the reasons why we struggle to live in this way is that through our sin we've grieved the Holy Spirit and, as it were, tried to push the Holy Spirit away. Now, if you're a believer, you can never be completely successful in doing that. But we can turn our back on God, can't we? We can neglect God and through that fail to truly feel the power of God working in us and through us. And maybe we need to call on the Lord once again and confess our sin, repent of it, and ask once again, Lord, will you fill me with the Spirit? Will you give me the zeal that once I had? Will you help me know not just the cleansing power of Christ, but the ongoing work of Christ in my life, that I might serve you well, that I might give even beyond my means, that I might rest in you all the very days of our lives, that I might never lose my love for Jesus Christ.